Well, listen, grab your Bible. We are back in Colossians, the first chapter. This is part eight of our series. Don't feel bad if you missed it. You can catch up on all of our series online. And we're in part eight. And this is actually part two of a message I began at the beginning of December. We got into the holidays and all that happened there with our picnic and so forth. So I wasn't able to finish this particular message here on the supremacy of Christ. So I began that, I think it was December 7th, all right? So this is about a month later. So I know you take copious notes, so you remember everything that we talked about. But for those who didn't, I will review briefly there as we go into that, as we pick up on this section here. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity of gathering with the saints of God, Lord, and the joy we have to worship you through song, to worship you through our actions, through our fellowship, and now to worship you through the ministry of the Word of God. We trust in you, divine Spirit of grace, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would lead us into all truth today, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, that we would not get new revelation. Lord, we would see what you have clearly revealed to us in your holy scriptures today. The mystery of faith, which is Christ, the hope of glory, Christ in us. Lord, so today, Lord God, we ask, Lord, as we unpack and continue to explore this facet of the supremacy of Christ and his preeminence, Lord, that it would fuel continued worship in your people today, O God. We thank you for that, in Jesus' name, amen. We started this particular message a few weeks back there asking the question that really is the foremost question that man could ask is, who is Jesus? Who is this man Jesus? Who is this historical figure Jesus whom Christians declare to be the Son of God, the risen Savior, the King of the universe? Who is he? And we talked about how virtually every major religion in the world has an idea, has a concept, has something, a teaching about Jesus. To the Mormon, Jesus is a created being. He's one of the spirit children of God and his goddess wife. But in no way is he the Son of God as we proclaim him to be. In no way is he God eternal as we talk about Jesus Christ. He is just one of God's spirit children, the first one to take on a spirit body. To the Muslim, Jesus is no more than a prophet like Abraham, a prophet like Moses, a prophet like Isaiah, but he's not even the most important prophet. That title for them falls to the prophet Muhammad, but in no way is he God or the Son of God as we understand him to be. To the Jehovah's Witness, Jesus was before he came to earth, Michael the archangel, right? One of God's first created beings, and God sent him to the earth. He became Jesus, but he is not God the Son as we understand him to be. And to the Hindu, Jesus is no more than one of the other millions of avatars out there, the incarnation of one of their many deities. And in our culture, Jesus inhabits a lot of different spaces. So depending on who you talk about, what circles you run in, you might hear that someone might believe in Jesus to be the Son of God, or you believe him to be, well, he was just a historical figure, but he certainly wasn't what he claimed to be. Or he was just a revolutionary, he was some radical guy, and his disciples took his teachings too far and created this faith. For some, Jesus was someone who deceived, he was a liar, he was a fraud. You'll have all sorts of opinions and ideas about who Jesus is. But in this passage that we began to explore in Colossians 8, 15 through 20, we have one of the most concise, densely packed teachings about who Jesus Christ is. In fact, Paul, in this statement, who's the writer of the book of Colossians, writing to a new church that started in one of the regions there, he is writing and making some colossal statements about Christ. Dynamic, powerful statements about Jesus, the Son of God. And just as a reminder for our church family and for our guests here, the reasons Paul wrote this letter to the believers that was at Colossae was to remind them of something very important. that salvation that they, this newfound salvation that they experienced, this gospel that came to them through one of their own people who came back to bring the good news to them, this message about Jesus Christ in which they've placed their trust in, this great rescue, this great salvation that they've experienced, they don't need to add anything else to that. That Jesus is all-satisfying, all-sufficient, and more than enough. So he's writing them to remind them about those things. That they don't need to add anything to Jesus. And here's why, as he begins to unpack who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is. And he tells them that Jesus is preeminent. That he is supreme. Just another indication that there's no need for them to be tempted by the false teachers of their day who are trying to woo them away and saying, oh, that's great that you have Jesus, but you need to add these Jewish traditions to your faith. Oh, that's great that you believe in Jesus, but how about worshiping this angel that will help you? Or that's great that you have Jesus, but there's this pagan God that you also need to worship and give obeisance to and make sacrifices to. And Paul is saying, don't forget on whom you've believed. In whom you've trusted, he is sufficient and he is enough. So let's pick up and I'll review the first 6 of 10 points that I started a month ago there in Colossians chapter 1. I'm picking that up in 15 through verse 17. The word of the Lord says this, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is where we kind of stopped last time, and I gave you the first 6 of 10 things, and you'll see them. I filled those out for you on your handout there. We're going to fly through that. But I do want to encourage you to go back and listen to that message. It was part 6 in our series, and that way you can kind of come up to speed there. You know, Jason opened up the service reading this passage in Colossians, and for those of you who may not know this, many Bible scholars believe this section about Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus was actually an early church hymn. Right? It was a song that the early church sang in some facet or when they came together, maybe read it as a poem or something like that. So it is actually a great thing to begin a service with when we think about that. But think about this, a song that is just declaring the supremacy of Jesus Christ. How gorgeous and beautiful that is here. The first thing we talked about when we see in this passage here, it tells us he is the image of the invisible God. And we talked about Jesus being the key to knowing God. That word image means likeness or visible representation. Doesn't mean that Jesus looks physically like God the Father. He has the same physical appearance as God the Father. But what it means is that the Son images the Father, reflects the Father in terms of his character, his qualities, his divine attributes. The Son is the exact and perfect image of God the Father. And together with the Holy Spirit, they share a common divine nature, glory, and purpose. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is the key to knowing God. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God the Father is like, what his moral attributes are like, what his character is like, what he values, you look to Jesus, you look to the teachings of Jesus, and you'll get to know who the Father is. That's why Jesus could tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, right? So Jesus is the key to knowing God. Number 2, Jesus is the ruler of all creation. He says here, he's the firstborn of all creation. And you might read that and be tempted to think, does that mean that Jesus was actually born first or had a beginning? But that word firstborn we explored doesn't mean that he was the first to be born like we are born, like if it's the firstborn son, but it means status or rank or rule. It means that Jesus outranks everything else in all creation itself. He is supreme, he is preeminent, and he exercises sovereignty over everything that exists. And there is nothing in all of creation, there is no one in all of creation who has the type of authority and power over creation that Christ has. I like to say it like this: Jesus is the first in awesomeness, all right? So you talk about things being awesome. Well, he's the first, and he outranks everything in awesomeness. Number three, Jesus is the architect and artisan of all creation, of his creation. Because it says, by him all things were created, all right? That doesn't leave anything out. All things, all-encompassing, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whatever those are spiritual powers, angelic forces. We don't know what those things are, but he created them. All things were created through him. So Paul's very crystal clear here, I think, in the type of creative input that Jesus had over creation. He created all things. And he goes on to say, whether it's on earth and can be seen and touched and tasted and felt, or it's of the heaven and spiritually realm, things that are invisible and things that we cannot see and perceive, like spiritual rulers and angelic forces. All of these things were Christ's ideas. They were Christ's creations. All of these things are subject to him and obey him. He's the architect and artisan of all creation. Jesus, number four, is the purpose of creation. He's the purpose of creation. He's the chief end of creation because all things were created through him and for him. This is huge, and it's important because we like to think that we are the center of the universe, right? That everything in God's universe revolves around humanity. And this is news for us. No, it doesn't. The chief end and aim and purpose of creation was for the glory and exaltation of the Son of God, not for humanity, not for mankind. It was that he might be glorified and praised and enjoyed forever by all of his creation. So it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. Aren't you glad? I know functionally we don't live that way sometimes, but it's good to at least get this in us and know this. It's not about us. It's about him. He didn't create the world so that he could have us. He created the world so that we could have him, so that we could enjoy him, so that we could worship and glorify him. I've said this many times before. Everything God does is for the sake of his glory, not our comfort, not our safety, not our security, not so that we can feel a certain way. Everything he does for the sake of his glory. God is into God. And the sooner you come to grips with that and embrace that in your life, the better things go in your Christianity. Because then when things happen to me, I don't start doubting whether God favors me or loves me, or because I have to exercise a certain way to do things right or obey God a certain... No. Everything he does for his glory. So all of creation exists for the glory and enjoyment and pleasure of the Son of God. Fifthly, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He says there, he is before all things, right? And this speaks to his eternality. There was never a point in all of creation or before creation or in eternity past where the Son of God did not exist. He has always been, always is, and always will be. That can only be true of an attribute of divinity, of God. So he's not like the rest of creation. So you can't say he was the first, he was born. No. He's always existed. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Echoing back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. It's all there was, it's all there ever will be in terms of that, God, eternal. Sixthly, Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Okay, verse 17, that second half, tells us that he in him all things hold together. In him all things are held together. We talked about Jesus being like the super glue that holds the universe from coming completely undone. And that whatever coherence, unity, or harmony that we see in all of creation and anything that the universe displays is due to this continual, ongoing exertion of the power, the divine power from the Son of God. He sustains it all. In fact, Hebrews 1 tells us that he holds the universe together by the word of his power. And if there were ever a moment where he would lose his providential grip from anything, it would just immediately vaporize. It would come to nothing. So he's the divine glue that keeps all things intact and in their place. And that's comforting for us on many levels, to know that Jesus has never lost his grip on this world. He's never lost control for a moment of your life or of anything in all of creation and in all of history. He is in complete control and holds it together. All right? So those are the six things really quickly that we just flew through there that we covered in some depth last time. Go back and listen to that. So let's pick up now in Colossians verse 18 of chapter 1 there. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, up to this point, Paul has been talking about Jesus being preeminent over all creation. Everything that he made, everything he holds together, he's preeminent over that. And now he's kind of shifting to talk about not just the creation or the created order, but about the new creation. All right? The new people God has fashioned and formed as a result of what Jesus did, of Christ's performance for us by shedding his blood on the cross. So this is what he talks about here, about the new creation. And he starts off by telling us that Jesus is the head, the body, his church. In other words, Jesus is not just the ruler of all creation, Jesus is the ruler of the new creation as well. Jesus is the ruler of the new creation. You can put that on screen, that's point number 7. Now, if it weren't for texts like I see here about him being the head of his body, the church, it would be really easy for us to become discouraged when we think sometimes about the local church, or when we think about the church in general and some of the things that we see out here. But it's comforting to me, especially as a pastor, to know that Jesus is the head of his church. He's the head of the universal church in general. That is the sum total of God's elect. It's a number we do not know. We do not know who those are. Only God knows who those are, all right? Only God, the ones he draws to himself. But then there's this aspect of the local church, which is the visible local expression in all its variety and all of its different expressions that he is also the head of. Matthew 16, 18 tells us, and Jesus assuring his disciples that he will build his church. That Jesus would take it as his chief responsibility to build up his church. And that again tells me, and he says that the gates of hell won't prevail against him. Won't be able to come against him. Won't be able to conquer the church of Jesus Christ. And that's comforting to me to know that his church will always be in a forward movement, a forward momentum, that there's nothing that can stall or stop the ongoing growth and maturity of the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're not the head of the church. Senior pastors aren't the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. That should comfort us, and that should bring us great joy. Christ is the sovereign ruling authority over his people. And not only is he the sovereign ruling authority, he actually takes it upon himself to nourish and build up the church. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. Read that on your own time a little bit. It talks about him being the head of the church who supplies and nourishes the body. It's his job. He'll do it. So we can rest assured that God, Jesus the Lord, will not permit his body to drift into moral or theological chaos. And there's been some dark times in the history of the church, but the church always prevails. Why? Because man's not the head of the church. Man might think he's the head of the church. He's not. The head of the true church of Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. So he's not going to let it spiritually starve or wither away or become powerless. Now, you may have made statements like this. I know I hear them from time to time. Oh, the church in America is dying, or the church is in great trouble, or all these things. We hear all this negative stuff about the church. No one's saying positive things about the church. You always hear negative things, especially about the local church. And we have some very wacky cousins out there, right? And some wacky brothers and sisters, all right? But the church isn't dying. Church isn't powerless. The church of Jesus Christ is not ineffective, because to make those statements is to say that Jesus is incapable of supplying his church with the necessary power to accomplish its ends and purposes. So there's no way the church is dying. That can only happen if Jesus was dying. And is he? No. No. He's the head of his church. And he has functional authority over his body. Now, there's some local churches that maybe don't trust Jesus this way. They don't operate this way, that maybe Jesus is, you know, it's kind of in vogue today where, and I laugh sometimes and chuckle when I see some guys there. Yeah, we create our org chart and we put Jesus as, you know, the lead pastor or the head pastor, and we're all under him at that. That's great. That's great. That's a great start. But does your church functionally operate that way, where Jesus is the senior pastor? Because we can make those kind of declarations and statements, but in our operation and administration, we act like we're the head of the church. We're not seeking the Lord for his guidance, his direction, and what he wants for his body. It's kind of like, you know, when we think about Elizabeth. She's the Queen of England. Right? In honor and title, she's the Queen of England. But what operational administrative governance does she have? None. None. She's just a figurehead, right? And sometimes we can treat Jesus like the figurehead of his church. He's not the figurehead. He's the head, right? He's the one who rules over his church, and he's supreme over his church. So it's not an honorary title or anything like that. He's the head of his church. And we will always seek to function and operate that way, that Jesus is the head of this local expression of his church. Goes on to say there that he is the beginning. The second part of verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that to me is telling me here that Jesus is the first when it comes to the resurrection. And it's not just the first when it comes to his resurrection. He's actually the first going before us as a foretaste in experiencing the resurrection that you and I, as believers and disciples of Jesus Christ, will get to experience. He's the beginning and founder of a new humanity, a new people, a new creation by virtue of his having been the first to rise from the dead and never to taste death again. When he rose from the dead, he became the first fruits of that resurrection that's guaranteed for all of us that are united in Christ Jesus. And this is a glorious and beautiful truth, because what Jesus did, his rank and his resurrection, is a foretaste of that down payment promised to us of our resurrection from the dead. Look what it says in John 6, 37, 40, and you'll see it on screen here. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. This is an amazing promise for us. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You have that scripture there on screen? And I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives the Son will never be lost. What a great promise of assurance and eternal security for us as saints of Jesus Christ. And the promise is that on that last day, he is going to raise us up, just like he rose from the dead as a foretaste of the power and the life of the kingdom of God. On that day, he will raise you and me up together with him, so that we will never taste of death again. That's a glorious promise. And Jesus is the forerunner, the foretaste, the first fruits of that reality of what you and I in Christ Jesus will get to taste. He will raise us up together with him. Number 9. It says here in verse 19, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And later on in the mid part of chapter 2, he goes on to say this again as well about the incarnation. "For in him," in verse 9 of chapter 2, "for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is an amazing and powerful statement that he is making about Jesus Christ here. When God the Son became human, the fullness of the divine nature became flesh. Isn't that what John 1:14 tells us here? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. In the Old Testament, how did the presence of God dwell with the people? Through the tabernacle, right? Through the temple, right? But now he's saying that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and came to dwell amongst humanity, and he took on flesh and bones and blood just like you and me. And this divine nature and this human nature united in the one person of Jesus Christ. I want you to stick with me and hang in with me. For some of you, you might be going, "Oh, this is just a lot of doctrinal stuff that I may not need to know." But I'm going to share with you a verse that will hopefully reflect to you the importance of understanding the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why it's important to know that Jesus came in the flesh. And that not only did he have a human nature, but he had a divine nature together with him. And it's a concept that's hard to understand maybe, and it's kind of mind-boggling at times. Sometimes I meditate on this, and my brain wants to just explode, all right? It's a lot of things, and you're like, how can this be? Why did this happen? Why was it like this? And the church for centuries has tried to articulate this aspect of this divine nature and this human nature, two natures becoming that in one person, Jesus Christ. In fact, the early church had to combat a number of heresies when it came to this understanding of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the most famous thing in which we get a creed that outlines the orthodox biblical teaching of the incarnation is called the Chalcedonian Creed. All right, it was a council that was convened in 451 AD, long, long time ago. But there in the 5th century, what you had was people giving rise to a particular heresy and saying things about Jesus that are not taught in the Scriptures. All right, so these councils were called together, scores of people involved in this, and they came out with their particular statements, the Chalcedonian Creed. I won't bore you with the language. It's kind of old and dusty, and you may not get it, and it takes a lot for me to kind of wrap my brain around it. But I want to distill three essential things that we should know about the incarnation. Three things that we should at least have in terms of a general understanding about how Jesus came in the flesh, yet fully possessed all of the divine attributes, and there's two natures in one person. So the first thing, I want you to know that in the incarnation, Jesus became man, but that does not mean at all that he stopped being God in any way. When you look at Jesus in the Gospels and you read about him, you know he came in the flesh, and our temptation there is to think that though he was in the flesh, that means he could not exercise any of his divine attributes or no longer possessed his divine attributes. Later on in other scriptures, we won't study them now, he set aside the privileges of his divinity, but he didn't, and he chose not to exercise them, but in no way did he ever cease to become God while he walked this earth with us encased in the flesh of humanity. He did not give up any of his divinity. He did not give up any of his divine attributes. He remained in full possession of absolutely all of them. So he took on the nature of man, and he does that forever. The Bible says that the incarnation doesn't end. The same way Jesus left is the same way he will return. He exists fully as the God-man. Jesus is the God-man. So it's important that we don't conclude in thinking about Jesus as some kind of hybrid, right? Of like the offspring of just a deity and a human that merged together, and this is, he's not a hybrid. You think about this, because sometimes the way this is expressed sometimes is the thought that Jesus became this altogether different type of nature. Okay, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. And that, just to give you an illustration, if you had a glass of water and a nice Merlot, right, nice glass of wine, and you poured some of that in a pitcher, you pour a little bit of water in the pitcher, and you pour a little bit of wine in the pitcher, What happens here now is you have an altogether different substance in the pitcher. It's no longer fully wine because it's been diluted by the water. And it's no longer fully water because now it has some alcoholic content to it. It has some of the wine in it. And that's sometimes when we think of Jesus becoming divine and taking on a little bit of humanity, that there was this blend of the divinity and the humanity, and it became something altogether different. But the divine nature did not swallow up the human nature, nor did the human nature in any way dilute the divine nature of Jesus Christ. So he's not less divine or he's not less human because he possesses both natures in totality and completeness. You got that? All right. Second thing I want you to know is two natures, yet one person. Okay, because that was one of the big deals in the Chalcedonian Council, was they were saying, no, he's just one nature. Just one nature. He became fully man. Right? No. Or he's fully God at one time or another. He steps in and out of them, but he's one nature. No, no. No, he's two natures in one person. There was not an artificial bond between the human nature and the divine nature. Kind of like thinking, that like if you glue two things together, like you took two pieces of wood and glued them together, that's an artificial bond. No, somehow the divine nature and the human nature were united in such a way that he is still one person. Two natures existing in one person. Thirdly, we don't want to think of him as two separate people. We can think of a division, if you will, sometimes, as some people think about the incarnation. Kind of like Jesus has this Jekyll and Hyde, right, side to him. There's division, right? The left side is divine. The right side is human. You know, all sorts of things you hear about it. No, the scripture teaches he is one person, right? Not divided. Not the divine side, not the human side. One person. Not less human because he has a divine nature. Not less divine because he has a human nature. All right? You got that? You able to teach that back to me? All right, it's okay if you don't, but I want you to at least understand those particular things. And the incarnation matters for a number of reasons. We're going to go through some scriptures here, and I want you to see. Because had Christ not come in the flesh, had he not taken on human nature, you and I would still be dead in our trespass and sin. Jesus could not make the ultimate sacrifice and payment for our reconciliation to God the Father. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and I'm going to read these fast, but you go back and you study this with a little care and a little thoughtful study and meditation on this. We're just going to read two segments here, starting in verse 8, that second part there. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, this is God subjecting all things to Christ. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside Jesus' control. That's good news, isn't it? There is nothing outside of the control of Jesus Christ. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, right? That's the truth. Experientially, we know that not everything in the world visibly is subjected to Jesus Christ. There are still people who rebel and resist and reject him, right? But in the scope of eternity past and present and the future, it's a done deal. All has been subjected to Jesus Christ. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that, listen, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, again, echoing back to what we're reading in Colossians about him, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, who are the brothers here? These are all who come to faith in Christ, all of God's elect, all of the children of God that the Father draws to Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible sometimes, we refer to him as our elder brother, right? The firstborn of many brothers, the scripture teaches. Look what he says, verse 14 on. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, all right? All these that the Father draws are flesh and blood, right? Human, like us, right? All of us. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That was us, right? Dead in our trespass and sin, slaves to sin. Sin was our master. We could do nothing but obey our master, all right? And our death was eternal apart from Jesus Christ. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, right? That doesn't mean the physical descendancy of Abraham, but all of the spiritual children, right? Those who come to faith in Christ. Therefore, listen, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect. So when we talk about the humanity of Jesus, it wasn't just some partial humanity. It wasn't just an appearance of flesh and blood. No, he became like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, a mediator, if you will, in the service of God to make propitiation, right? Big Bible word, atonement, right? Pay the sacrifice for the removal of our guilt, removal of our sin, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. But that explains why Jesus had to come like one of us. So in understanding that, why he could operate in perfect obedience to God the Father was because he was fully God and he was fully man, possessing both natures in totality, yet being one person. No one else like him, right? The ultimate God-man, all right? And he died for our sins, and he can become a sacrifice for you and me because he became like us. So it's important to profess that. It's important that we affirm that. You want to know how important it is? Flip real quick to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Teaching of the incarnation and our affirmation that Jesus came in the flesh. He dwelt bodily in a human body here. Look what he says here. 1 John 4 and verse 2, 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Enough said. He came in the flesh. Own it. Believe it. Profess it. Affirm it. Study it. Meditate upon it. It's an essential doctrine for our life. All right. Lastly, number 10. Jesus, it tells us here that through him came to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, right? Visible, invisible, all those things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the sole redeemer, the sole savior, the sole reconciler of the broken creation that you and I experience in our continual existence here on earth. He's the sole redeemer of the broken creation. Now, we've looked at that word reconcile. It's a beautiful, beautiful term that we find in the Scripture. And to reconcile means to bring two parties that usually were at odds or were fighting or were not in a good condition. They had a broken relationship, and they're brought together, and that relationship is restored, okay? Two things that were previously incompatible have now been brought together and have complete compatibility. It's a restoration of relationship, and we looked at that in our last teaching on this, in the before and after. The Bible says there in the subsequent verses that we were alienated from the life of God. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That was our before Christ. Now, in our after Christ, our existence is that of one of reconciliation. Now we have peace with God. We've been made peace. We were at war with God. We were enemies of God, right? God was not pleased with us. Right? All we were deserved was we were recipients of his wrath and justice, which was holy and right. I challenge this all the time when we say God loves everybody. No, he doesn't. And I know that bothers us because that doesn't sound right, does it? It doesn't. We're enemies of God. We're enemies of God. I think he grieves over his creation that resists, rejects him continually. But it says what we deserve is for him to pour out his holy, just wrath against us. And if that were the end of the story, that would be really sad for us. But God does set his affection and love on some, and they come to faith in Christ, and they're now reconciled, and peace is made with God. So now he doesn't look upon us with holy wrath, but now he sheds his love and affection and all of his blessings upon us. That's being reconciled. And we saw that in Christ through his sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood. He makes what we just talked about, the atonement, the payment for our sins. And there's that beautiful exchange that takes place. He gets all of our guilt. He gets all of our sin. He gets all of our junk. He gets everything jacked up about our life. And in exchange, we get his righteousness. We get his blessing. We're above reproach before God. We get God's mercy and grace. It's a beautiful picture of what he talks about here. And now you see Paul saying here in Colossians something a little bit different here. Because the implication sounds like everything, all things now, are reconciled to God. Look at the verbiage there. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Well, what's the all things? In heaven and on earth. Is that all things good and evil? Is that all things, all people who have accepted Jesus Christ and even those who've rejected Jesus Christ? All of those angels that continue to obey him and all of those fallen angels who wage war against the kingdom of God? Is he saying here that everyone will be reconciled so all will be saved? What do you think? Is that what it's saying? No, that's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying here at all. You know, to do so would cause us to contradict the whole scope of teaching in the scriptures about salvation, the grace of God, and all of those things, and fall into heresy like universalism. So he's not saying there. He's not saying that all will experience salvation whether they've trusted in Jesus Christ or not. We know that's not the case, right? We know only those who have trusted in Christ, who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ exchanged for their sins and are reconciled to God, who experience the true peace and reconciliation that he brings. So what is he saying here? And after really looking at this passage and just kind of wrestling with it and struggling with it, I believe that the all things he's referencing here are just not the all things of the new creation, like just Christians and those who are now saved and the holy angels that still serve God. I believe he's still hearkening back to the all things about all of his creation, everything Jesus has made. And in this context, I want to express reconciliation and explain reconciliation in this passage. And to grapple with that a little bit, we've got to understand our need for reconciliation. Why do we need to be reconciled? We need to be reconciled goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? It goes back to the fall. The beauty and the perfection of the garden in which Adam and Eve were placed. We know about their sin and their rebellion towards God that what? Thrust this world into chaos. I mean, it broke everything about this world. It broke everything about creation. It completely disrupted God's created order and introduced sin and death into the world. The beauty of the original creation was fractured and marred. The image of God in man was fractured completely. Now there was alienation between God and man. There was alienation between man and man. There was alienation between man and the created nature and created order. So much so that even Romans 8 tells us that all of creation in this broken state is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed in the glory of that full consummation at the end of the ages, where Jesus will make all things that are wrong right again. When he will fix all of the broken things in this world. So all creation has been subjected, the Bible says, to futility, right? To this broken condition. So we don't have to wonder why bad things happen in this world. The world's broken. We don't have to wonder why there's suffering, sickness, and death. That's not a mystery to us. The world is broken because of sin and man's continual rejection and resistance to God. That's why we need reconciliation. I mean, that's the cause, that the eternal cause, if you will, of why Jesus needed to reconcile us to God the Father. Adam's sin had cosmic repercussions. And that requires reconciliation. So how can Paul say that wicked and unbelieving humans, as well as rebellious angels, can in any sense be reconciled? Well, we've already made the statement, Jesus is the sole redeemer of all that is broken in this universe. Creation's broken, humanity is broken, but he's come to completely mend this universe. You go to the end of the book, right? Go to Revelation. What does it tell us? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Right? This, what we see, wiped away. And there we'll experience what? Again, the beauty and the perfection of what God intended. A right relationship with God, a right relationship with one another, the created order and nature restored. That's true peace and reconciliation. On the cross, he defeated sin and death. And that physical resurrection is the beginning of the eventual healing that he's going to bring to everything in humanity. But that reconciliation means that you and I, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who've been reconciled to God, will one day bow our knee before him through the grace of God and confess Jesus Christ as our Lord to the glory of God and the Father. And it also means not just we who have repented, but all that have not repented will also one day bow their knee, confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the enemies of God will be reconciled, not through grace, not through peace, but they will be reconciled by being subjugated and brought into submission to Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior. And in that way, there is also a reconciliation that takes place. It's a cosmic reconciliation. It's all-encompassing. What Paul, I believe, has in mind here includes a subjugation, submission, and bringing all of the enemies of Christ into submission where they have no more power, and he triumphs over them victorious. They bow the knee in submission, in ultimate surrender. So even the demonic host and unbelieving humanity may be spoken of as participating in the reconciliation, not in the sense that they'll ultimately be saved, but in so much as they're subjugated, kind of like a cosmic tapping out, if you will, right? They're going to surrender. Jesus conquers. Jesus triumphs over all of them. And we know that because everything you read in the Bible about the new heavens and the earth, you don't find evil there. All evil and all sickness and all death and all of those things are excluded. They're not present. All wickedness is banished and all unbelief is confined to hell. Eternal torment and separation from God. The point is that peace spoken of in our passage can be achieved one of two ways. By the removal of hostility, like Jesus does with us through his grace, so that we make peace with God, or by the subjugation of enemies through power and judgment. You think about it this way. At the close of World War II, right, the Allied forces conquered, right? There was peace. There was peace after they conquered. The Axis powers were defeated. The threat of Nazi domination obliterated, right? All of those enemies of the Allied forces had to submit themselves and surrender and be subjugated to the conquering forces. But do you think they were still happy about it? You think they were happy about that? You don't think there was still some hatred and some disdain, right, towards the Allied forces that had conquered and defeated them? But in a sense, there was peace as good as it gets in our world during that time. The enemy forces were subjugated to the superior conquering force. So in a sense, that peace, that reconciliation did not come by peaceful means, as you and I would think about them, like when we received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that was lavished upon us, but by Jesus putting them in a rear naked chokehold, and they surrender and declare him that he is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of the universe. That is the ultimate reconciliation. I believe you find so here. All of creation will ultimately bow the knee. We, his children, by grace, will do so voluntarily. Enemies of God, rebellious angelic forces, not so much, right? But by compulsion and judgment. So that's the hope that we have. There will be no conflict in the age to come. There will be no warfare to threaten our security. There will be no corruption of our nature or demonic temptation or opposition to the kingdom of God. All will be reconciled. I'll close with this scripture here. It's Ephesians 1:20 and 21. It declares that Christ has been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Again, he's saying the same things here, right? And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. That's the all things there. All things have been put under his feet. The saved, the unsaved, the elect, the non-elect. Lovers of God, worshipers of God, enemies of God, haters of God, all are going to be reconciled to him on that day. In unpacking these colossal statements about Christ that Paul makes, that's 10 there. Each one should be treated in their own message or even their own series. There's so much there that he talks about Jesus Christ. In fact, singing about Jesus Christ and his supremacy there. And Paul is driving this point over and over again. And I'm going to keep saying it through this because this is the point he keeps driving over and over again here. What more do you need than Jesus Christ? What else do you need other than Jesus Christ? He is enough. He is sufficient. And isn't this his point here? What else do you need? You got the Creator, the one who made everything. You got the one who was from before time began. You got the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. You've got the one who's the head of his church. You've got the one who shed his blood so you can be reconciled to God the Father. That's who you've got. What else do you need? What else do you need to add to the gospel that has been proclaimed to you? Jesus is sufficient. He is first in awesomeness. Both now and then in the end, he wins. What else do you need? I want you to really reflect on this. Because you can nod your head here all you want. And you can say amen, and we can shout, and we can roll around here a little bit and get excited about that. And we can sing songs like we did, It Is Finished, which proclaim these glorious truths we just sang before we began the ministry of the Word. But practically in our life, we don't live like God is sovereign over all things. We don't live like he's the ruler of everything in our life, right? Because we hold on to a lot of things in our own life. We think our life is our own. We think our money is our own. We think our gifts are our own. We think everything we have is mine to do with as I wish. And we don't think of him as the ruler of the all things, right? Because that all things was everything earth invisible and everything in heaven invisible. Do you see that there's nothing more supreme, nothing more sufficient, nothing more satisfying than Jesus? I'm going to close with this question to you. What in your life are you seeing as greater than Jesus? If the temptation that these Colossian believers face is the same thing that you and I face today, when we add things to the gospel and add things to Jesus, what is in your life? What are you seeing in your life and treating as greater than him? What are you going through right now where you need to trust in this sovereign, divine creator and sustainer of all things? Where do you need to trust that there is nothing, not your sickness, not your finances, not your fractured relationships, not your unsaved loved ones, that is beyond the scope of his control and sovereign will? Absolutely nothing. And we like messages that are a lot of how-tos, but the gospel and the epistles spend a lot more time just showing us the beauty of Jesus Christ. Showing us the amazing things Jesus has done for us, that when we behold him, we're changed and we're transformed. That's what I've been saying from the beginning. We're transformed again through our knowledge, understanding, and application of Christ's performance for us, not our performance for him. It's what he did for us, not what we think we can do for him. That today that we would look upon Jesus in all of his supremacy and say, he's got it all. He's got it all. He's got my kids. You know, moms and dads, we worry a lot about our kids, right? And we think we can protect our kids from everything. And we think we can be there all the time. And, you know, all those things that happen to our kids. And we feel this incredible, immense pressure. And God says, I'm sovereign. Nothing is outside of the scope of his control. There's not one wayward atom or molecule, no rebel molecule on this planet, as R.C. Sproul says. Not a one in this universe that God says, I don't got that one, you know. Watch out. He's got them all. He's got them all. I want you really to reflect on that and think about that. Even when hard things come into our life, even when painful things come to our life and hurtful things come to our life, it's not outside of his control. In his sovereign will and purpose, he has foreordained things I cannot grapple with, wrap my head around, or try to understand. But he's God and I'm not. He's God and you're not. The good things that come to our life, we can glorify and worship and praise him. The bad things that come to our life, we can still worship and glorify and praise him because nothing about this changes in him. He is not less supreme, man, when our world is shaken. He is not less on his throne when we look at world affairs and go, wow, what's going on here? No, everything is going according to his plan. And guess what? We don't understand it. And he's not asking us to. He's just asking us to trust him in this, that he is supreme. He's the ruler of all things, creation, and we as his new creation as well. Would you stand?